If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to open to Matthew chapter 20. Tonight, we're going to look at the parable of the vineyard, and then we're going to cross-reference this parable with Paul's teaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And my purpose this evening is to convince you from the Word of God that your reward in heaven is singular. It is eternal life. And for all of eternity, you will discover the riches of God's kindness and mercy toward you in Jesus Christ. And everything that you receive for eternity in terms of reward is all because of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the saints of God, regardless of the time they were saved, how many years they served Christ, what they did for the kingdom, all the saints receive the same reward. From Billy Graham to you, to me, and so on. And it's the reward that has been earned by the actions of Jesus Christ. Now, I started out our handout by saying, quoting Paul, "If our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world." Jesus does make a difference in this life. Oh, but there is hope for the life to come. We can expect reward for eternity. There's going to be rejoicing because of that reward. But what reward is it? As we have seen in our study throughout the spring, reward is always in the singular in the New Testament, never in the plural. Let me show you a parable where Jesus taught everyone receives the same reward. Matthew chapter 20, let's begin reading in verse 1. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. If you're reading from the King James Version and so on, there'll be some slight differences, but follow along as best you can as we read. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day." By the way, this little word denarius means a day's wage. But it actually was a coin. In fact, I was given one last year, an ancient denarius from 68 AD, and it was a coin that people would be given, and it was termed a day's wage. Okay? "He agreed with the laborers for a day's wage, and he then sent them to the vineyard. About the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' And so they went. Again, he went about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said, 'Because no one hired us.' He said, 'You go into the vineyard too.' When the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those he hired about the 11th hour, that is about an hour before sunset, when they arrived, each one of them received a denarius, a day's wage. When those hired first came, they thought that they should receive more. But each of them also received a day's wage. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men, having worked only 1 hour, and you have made them,'" look at this phrase now, "'equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am gracious or generous? So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last.'" By the way, that little statement, "the first shall be last, the last shall be first," is often misquoted, you know, because people usually quote it by saying, okay, if you're being selfish and try to be first, then in heaven you're going to be last, and so on. If you're humble here on earth, then in heaven you're going to be first, for the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That's a misquote. In context, this is saying everybody receives the same reward. Those saved at the last, those saved at the first. Those serving in the vineyard for an hour, those serving in the vineyard in the heat of the day all day. and so on. So let's take a look at this parable. This parable parallels God's grace toward us. Now, we're going to begin a new series on Sunday morning from Luke chapter 7 on the miracles and parables of our Lord. And it's a series entitled Strange Secrets. And Jesus told his disciples that he tells parables because they will understand them, but those who don't know him won't. Because parables parallel a spiritual truth. This particular parable, called the parable of the vineyard workers, parallels God's grace toward us. And as I've said before, I hope you remember the word parable and parallel come from the same root word, both in Greek and in English. Okay? So, what is this parable teaching? Well, here are the characters in the parable. God is the landowner. Christians are the workers. The field, if you will, is the world, or his kingdom being established. The reward for the workers is the same. And as I said, this parable parallels a spiritual truth. And that truth is simply this. Grace does not give us what we deserve. Grace gives us more than we deserve. God's kingdom always operates on the principle of grace. Now, this is strategically important because in work, your work, grace is not present and probably shouldn't be. In capitalism, grace is not a principle. If a man will not work, he will not eat. In capitalism, there is a quid pro quo. You do, you receive. You don't perform, you're not rewarded. The kingdom of God is not built on the principles of capitalism. The kingdom of God is built on the principle of grace. Totally different. So, in the parable of the vineyard, we see that the gift that is given, which is the same, parallels the gift that God gives those who trust Jesus Christ. What is that gift? It's eternal life. How do we know that? For the wages of sin is death, Paul says in the book of Romans. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but be given the gift of eternal life. Now, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, your reward is being raised from the dead and living eternally. Now, what will happen when you are raised from the dead? Well, for all of eternity, Jesus Christ will unfold the riches of God's grace for us, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Again, that's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. So that, I wrote a post today. If you get a chance, go to my blog, wadeburleson.org. I finished it at about 2 o'clock this afternoon, and I've done something that I rarely do. The post that I wrote will be the message that I preach a week from Sunday. In fact, I think Bill shared the post. You go read that post, and you have my permission not to come to church a week from Sunday. But if you come, I promise you, it'll sink in even all the more. In the post, I talked about people who don't have their prayers answered. Folks like the Fultons, who have their daughter, Rhonda, who has brain tumors. They are praying, as I am, that God heals her. But what if she dies because of those tumors? Gail Hackett. Her husband, my dear friend Herman, dying of cancer. We prayed that God would heal him. There is nothing harder in pastoral ministry than to pray for something and feel as if God does not answer your prayers. In the post, I showed how the story of the widow of Nain is an incredible encouragement to all of us who pray for something and God seems not to give us what we pray for. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details except to say this. The details are going to be the message, and it's extraordinary. The miracle of the resurrection of the boy who was the only begotten son of the widow from Nain parallels God's compassion for us in giving over to death His only begotten Son and raising Christ from the dead on our behalf. And the point of the parable, the teaching of the miracle, is when God doesn't answer your prayers the way you ask, He's directing you to remember He's already done for you more than you'll ever grasp in the giving of His Son. So that if you want a slice of heaven today, then spend a little time thinking about what Christ has done for you and stop worrying so much about what you're not doing for God. Because the truth of the matter is, you can be a house mom and you're going to be rewarded in the same manner as Lottie Moon, who spent her life in China. Those who are missionaries on the mission field do so because God has called them. But God has also called a mom who cares for her kids at home. And both of them will be rewarded the same. And what churches, in my opinion, should be doing, instead of lashing people with guilt for what they're not doing for God, churches should be preaching the gospel of what God has done for us. For all of eternity will be unfolding the riches of His grace. This is why, in your notes you have this, being a Christian is real life. Oh, it's life. Everything else is like, as the prophet of old said, pouring water into broken jars of pottery. It just doesn't fill. To come to an understanding of what it means to be in Christ and to enjoy all that He has done for us, that's life. That's real life. And if the person who pledged to love you ever leaves you, or is taken through unexpected death, the one who loves you for eternity is still here. Therefore, you have life in Him. This is why we are to discover the riches of God's grace in Christ and not so much dwell on what we're not doing for God. Second, rejoicing in the salvation of others is a test that you understand true conversion. And I saw a little bit of this tonight when I told you of the conversions of the people on Sunday. You broke out into spontaneous applause. You know what that says to me? This group right here in this room, you have a growing understanding and comprehension of what God has done for you in Christ. And you get enthusiastic and excited about people who come to faith in Christ. That's a sign that you know the riches of His grace. For all of eternal life, you and I will unfold God's grace, the riches of His grace given to us in Christ Jesus. So, here's the thing. Wow. Instead of sweating whether or not you're going to have rewards, why don't you rest in the knowledge that you're going to have the same reward Billy Graham has. Instead of wondering so much and feeling guilty about how you have failed God and His kingdom, why don't you just get excited about the fact that Jesus never fails you and makes you a co-heir with Him? Good night, this will transform you. Now, here's the thing. If you grew up in a legalistic, old covenant, performance-oriented church, you sang hymns that were totally contrary to what I'm telling you. Diane gave me this, Jim and Diane. No page number on it. Number 512 in the Baptist hymnal. Will there be any stars in my crown? You ever sing that? Will there be any stars in my crown? Question mark, question mark, question mark. Well, if you've been listening to this study, what is the answer to that question? Yeah. You could look at it one of two ways. No is the right answer. If you're thinking of it in terms of, are you working for the stars? Or the answer would be yes, if the stars are earned because of Christ. Do you see? But see, this hymn is not talking about the obedience of Christ for the obtaining of your reward. It's talking about your obedience to receive the stars in your crown. See, that's the difference. So no is right because you're getting it. No, I'm not working for stars in my crown. But yes is also right. You are going to have stars in your crown, but you're not the one who earned them. So here's what I would sing. I would change this hymn, will there be any stars in my crown? ? To, there are going to be stars in my crown. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for putting them there by your obedience on my behalf. See, that's the difference. I'm a co-heir with Jesus Christ. So, hymnology sometimes is not good theology. Okay, let's go on. Now, immediately, someone who listens to this is going to say, oh my word, Wade Burleson, you are Looney Tune. You are cracked in the head. Just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And by the way, I did go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want you to go there as well. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you might say, contradicts everything you just said about the parable of the vineyard. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about every man's work is going to be put through the fire. And to me, that says God's going to judge everything that I do. And if what I did for Him was good, it's going to last. It's going to be gold, silver, and precious jewels, and I will have stars in my crown. But man, if it's done with the wrong motive, and if it's not good, if it's not right, and so it'll burn up. It'll be like wood, hay, and stubble, and I may get to heaven, but just barely, and I'll have no stars in my crown. It seems to me, you might say, Paul contradicts everything that you just said of the parable in the vineyard. Not at all. In fact, I'm going to show you that the Apostle Paul does not contradict what I've just said at all. Now let's begin. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Now, with that first verse right there, to whom is Paul writing? He says, and I, brethren. To whom is he writing? Christians, correct. He's writing to fellow believers in Jesus Christ. He's not writing to the lost, so that's obvious. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. Now, by the way, I've heard some preachers wax eloquent on the fact that he gave milk and not solid food because they couldn't stand solid food. In other words, they were immature. But I'm going to tweak this just a little bit. Milk in the Jewish mind, was the gospel. And he gave them milk. He gave them the gospel, not the traditions that they'd been taught by the Jews. But they couldn't receive it. Now, you say, wait, I'm a little bit confused. Well, just lay it aside for just a moment and let me go on. Bottom line, there's a departure from the gospel from these Christians. A departure from the gospel of grace. They're wanting to go back to traditions, whether it be Jewish traditions or even Greek traditions, because many of these were Corinthian Christians. Many of them were also Jewish. It was a mixture there in the church at Corinth. But let's go on. There's some jealousy among you, verse 3. And you're worldly or fleshly because of this jealousy. And you're walking like mere men who don't have grace, who don't know the gospel. And then he describes the jealousy in verse 4. For one of you says, I am of Paul. And another of you says, I am of Apollos. Are these not mere men? Are you not being mere men when you say this? Now, let me pause right there and tell you what's happening. These believers in Christ in the church at Corinth, and we've been to Corinth, it was a metropolitan city in Paul's day, and people were coming to faith in Christ, and there were more laborers in Corinth than about any other city, including men like Apollos. Cephas is another man that is named in Corinthians, and Paul, and people who were congregating for worship on Sunday would go say something like this, hey. Listen, I met with Paul this week. He's the one that led me to Christ. He's discipling me. What do you think of that? Well, I tell you what, it's Apollos who led me to Christ, and I think Apollos is smarter than Paul. Well, no, guys, what are you talking about? It's Cephas. Do you know what Cephas is doing? There were some petty jealousies and envies about the people who were mentoring them, shepherding them in the church at Corinth. And Paul is saying, why are you doing this? You're acting like mere men, people who've not tasted of the milk of the gospel and of the grace of God. Verse 5, let's go on. Who then is Apollos? Who's Paul? We're just servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Now look at verse 6. He moves to two illustrations to show that preachers, missionaries, disciplers, ministers, whoever is ministering to the church, they're like farmers. Verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but notice, God alone gives the growth. Don't you have any jealousies or envies among preachers? God is the one causing you to grow. Verse 7. Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. You should be boasting about God. He's the one who causes the growth. Verse 8. He who plants and he who waters, we're on the same team. We're one. By the way, World Harvest Church had 5 services Sunday. I saw Brad and Mendenhall and his wife, and Lenny, one of our church members, grew up here, is now on their staff. Man, I complimented them. We're on the same team, folks. Utterly ridiculous for preachers or churches to be in competition with one another. We should be excited that they have 1,200 people in church on Sunday. We should be excited when the Methodist church is overflowing. We're on the same team. Let's not act like mere men. All right, let's go on. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. Now this is key. Look at verse 9 again. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. Let me ask you a question. Who's the we in verse 9? Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the ministers, the farmers, the workers in the vineyard. Who's the you? Believers, the people to whom the ministers are ministering. In other words, it's almost as if Paul is writing against the idea of celebrity preachers. There's no room for celebrity among preachers in God's kingdom. It's all about God. That's what he's saying. Now he switches the analogy from farming to building. You are God's field, he says. You are God's building. Now look at verse 10. Follow me here because, man, this will blow you away. I was 24 years old when I first understood this. And it blew me away. Because I've been raised that 1 Corinthians 3 was talking about, I'm going to stand before God on Judgment Day, and He's going to judge everything that I ever did in this life, and frankly, rewards will be dependent upon whether or not my works made it through the fire. And if they didn't, man, good night, I might be saved by the skin of my teeth, and I'm going to be living in a little old shack somewhere. That's what I was taught. Hang on to this. Because in context, you're going to see what Paul is saying. Verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me. Paul is only talking about himself here. According to the grace of God was given to me, like a wise master builder. He's a builder. A wise master builder. But let me ask you a question. A builder of what? Who's the building in this text? The congregation. Thank you. Who's the field in this text? The congregation. Who's the farmer? The preacher. Who's the builder? The preacher. Paul, Cephas, Apollos, the people building the church in Corinth. You get it now? All right, you get it. Now let's keep going. Like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. Who laid the foundation in Corinth? Paul did. Who's building on it? Apollos and Cephas. They followed Paul. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. Okay, now hang on. In context, when he says, each man must be careful how he's building on it, to whom is he referring? Preachers! Apollos and Cephas, who are building on the foundation that he laid in Corinth. Look at verse 11. For no man... Again, it's the preacher, the builder, can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, here we go, verse 12. If any man, he's not changed subjects here. It's still preachers. It's still the farmers. It's still the builders. If any man builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will be rewarded. What is Paul saying? All right, are you ready? I just read it. Now let's go through it. Basically, this is a warning against celebrity preachers. Don't you say, well, listen, I like that old Wade Burleson as compared to that old other preacher. Or I like Mark Driscoll. Or I like, your generation doesn't necessarily do that. But I'm telling you, the young generation, I like David Platt. They stumble here. They boast about who it is that they listen to. God alone causes growth in the hearts of His people, who are the field and the building. We are the temple of the living God. This is what Paul said. I planted, Apollos watered, God gives the growth. Okay? So, in this text, preachers are God's workers. You, the congregation, are God's field and God's building. The preacher is the planter and the sower. The church of Jesus Christ, not the building, you, the church, is the field. The preacher is the wise master builder. God alone gives the harvest in the field. And as the minister is the worker and the builder, the church, the people, is God's building. But it is God who builds the church. 1 Corinthians 3 is a warning, a caution that ministers of the gospel should be careful how they build the church. Hang on now, because Jesus alone should be the foundation upon which the people of God are built. What has Jesus done for you? Who is Jesus? What has He accomplished in your life? That's the foundation that no other preacher can ever lay. Jesus Christ, He's the foundation. Upon that foundation, preachers should build, listen to this now, with gold, silver, or precious stones. What is that? What is that? Are you ready? John Gill, and I quote, "These, that is gold, silver, precious stones, are the great, momentous, and valuable truths of the gospel, which agree with and are suitable to the foundation that is Jesus Christ, upon which they are built." In other words, a preacher should encourage his congregation with truths that are consistent with the good news of Jesus Christ. You have a need this morning? Take from the offering. If you're led by the Spirit to give, you give. It's all of grace. You love other people the way you discover God loves you. You turn the other cheek because in the cross, all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. So you forgive the way God has forgiven you. Those are the truths built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. But you know what happens? Preachers, sadly, build upon the foundation of Christ. Wood, hay, and stubble. You know what wood, hay, and stubble is? Teaching that is trifling, impertinent, inconsistent with the good news. Coaching. Attaboy, seven steps to having whatever. It's almost like you go to church and you hear nothing of the gospel. You go to church and it's all about, you'd hear it on Oprah. Doesn't make any sense. Oh, but here's the thing. This is the warning that Paul gives. Turn over on the back of your handout. I'm going to close with this and then we'll take your questions. The warning that Paul gives to preachers, because this is a warning to preachers, is this. Each man's work. Now remember, in context, the man here is the builder and the farmer. That's all. Each man's work in the field and on the building, where God is producing the harvest and growing up His temple. Each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. All right, what is that fire? Unfortunately, people say that's the day of judgment. John Gill, who wrote in the 1700s, correctly pointed out this is not the day of judgment. Do you know what this is? This is tribulation. These are hard times. This is the day of trial. You build a church on coaching people up, the prosperity gospel. When the day of affliction comes in this life, your church will fall apart. But you teach them the gospel of grace, the gold, silver, and precious jewel doctrine, which is suitable to the foundation of Jesus Christ, then hell could break out and the church will stand the fire. When he says, if any man's work abide, that's the church. That is, if any minister's doctrine will bear the test of daylight, that is the day, the time of affliction, the fire of the word, which is the gold, silver, and precious stones which he preached, the man's work remains. The only way that you will ever endure the death of a spouse is because you understand the grace of God. The only way you will ever endure the government turning against the church is because you understand eternity, the gospel of grace. This is what 1 Corinthians 3 is. But what happens if he's built upon the foundation? These awful, contemptible teachings that have nothing to do with the doctrines of grace, which are worthy of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, his work will be burned up in the day of affliction. It'll be destroyed. The church will scatter. Now, he'll suffer loss. Let me tell you something. It's a great pain for a minister when his church falls apart. But he himself shall be saved. He himself. In other words, his salvation is not dependent upon whether or not his church endures. A great illustration of this, I think, is World War II. When Hitler came to power, he began to put his spies in the congregation of the Lutheran Church, which was the official church of Germany. And he sent out to the preachers what it was that they were to preach. And those preachers, who basically preached the wood, hay, and stubble of Adolf Hitler, the party line, if you will, which would be comparable to the cultural standard of today. How can you help me in my finances? How can you help me in my relationships? How can you help me live a better life? Rather than the good news of Jesus Christ and what he has done for sinners like us, those churches fell apart during World War II. They scattered. But the pastors who were faithful to the gold, silver, and precious jewels doctrine of grace, those people endured the fire. And this is what 1 Corinthians 3 is teaching. So 1 Corinthians 3 doesn't contradict the teaching of eternal reward singular. In fact, it's consistent with it. It just says to preachers like myself, be very careful that you don't build a church on the foundation of Jesus Christ and take it away from the doctrines of grace that are consistent with what he has done for sinners like us. All right, that's the lesson for tonight. We've got a couple of 3-4 minutes before we dismiss. Does anybody have a comment or a question? Yes, sir, Jim. Yeah. You know, what a great illustration. I think Robert Schuller knew Jesus Christ, but what you have is a church that is built upon the power of positive thinking. One little problem arose in that church. The whole thing fell apart. And he resigned in disgrace. His son tried to take over, fell apart, and now I think some secular organization. Oh, the Catholic Church bought the Crystal Cathedral. Again, no judgment there. Same would be true of Emmanuel. The truth of the matter is, any church that is not built upon the doctrines worthy of Jesus Christ will fall during the day of tribulation. Somebody else? Question or comment? Yeah, Teresa? Yeah. Now, again, I tell you what I would do. It's online, Teresa, because it's a pretty detailed explanation. But go to John Gill's commentary, 1 Corinthians 3, and go to verse 2. And he will explain why he believes that what Paul is saying is this: I preach to you the gospel of grace, but you've departed from it. And all these petty envies and jealousies have arisen because you're not staying in an understanding of grace. It's all about performance. It's all about who's who and who's doing this and who's doing that. That's what Gill is saying. And so he's saying, come on now, humble yourselves. It's God alone who causes the growth in all of us. Let's not get haughty. And so what he's saying is they should desire the sincere milk of the word, and they couldn't take it. Make sense? Okay. Somebody else. Yes, yes, ma'am. Yeah, absolutely. Know exactly what you're saying. Meat. Yeah. And I think because Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 6 or 7, talks about let us lay aside the foundational doctrines of baptism and repentance and move on, and so on. I would say, however, this. In reading Gill's argument, it made sense to me that the milk is the gospel, sincere milk of the word. And what Gill is saying is this. You never get too old for the good news of God's glorious riches of grace in Christ Jesus. In fact, the more you taste of it, the more you want it. And I'm not saying he's right. I'm just giving you an alternative argument to what we've always been taught. But I will say this, and I'll close with this illustration. Some of you have heard it before. I received a call from a man who was at Emmanuel years ago, and he had moved, I think it was to Guthrie. And he called me. He was just frantic, panicked. He couldn't find a church. He said, every church I go to, they beat me over the head with what I'm not doing for the church, for God, for the kingdom. I'm not giving enough. I'm not serving enough. I'm not doing this, not doing. He said, I'm worn out. I get out of that. My back is tight. He said, I want a church like Emmanuel where I can hear the good news of what Christ has done for me, and then I'm going to serve him, but I have to be told I have to. I want to serve him because I want to. And so I patiently sat on the phone and talked to him. I said, look, stick with it. Hang in there. Be a missionary. Go in there. Talk to people. Do all this and all this. Talk to him for about an hour. Coached him up. Say, come on. Hung up. My wife said, you don't mean a word of that. I said, what do you mean? She said, wait, if that was you and you stepped foot in a church that did that, you wouldn't go back. I said, well, yeah, you're right. I wouldn't. Because once you taste of the grace of God, you cannot go back under the bondage of legalism. You just can't. All right. God bless you.